Just a moment ago, Jake led us in including some prayers for one of the stories that I know you have seen dominating international news over the past week or so, and that's the efforts to rescue these 12 boys and their soccer coach who have been trapped for the last 2 weeks in a network of flooded caves over in Thailand. And there are several different countries that have been involved in this effort, first to locate and then now attempt to extract this team. And just this morning, a little bit earlier this morning, there were some rescue divers that began this operation to get the boys out. It's an 11-hour round-trip navigation through some of these submerged passageways, and these boys have never used scuba gear before, but the latest update is that four or five of them or so have been brought out already safely, and so that's a good thing. We do want to pray for that. This story, though, is if you've seen it, you know that a lot of the officials, a lot of the experts, a lot of the people in the region have tried to not, they don't want to offend any of the families, but they've also been making it clear that the group shouldn't have been there. Right? This is not the time. This is a rainy season over there. It's not the place to go exploring these kinds of caves, especially if you've never done that before. This is the kind of dangerous potential result that exists. They attempted a journey to a place that they had never been before, and they did that without proper guidance or equipment or awareness. And relying totally on themselves, they became precariously trapped in a way that they were not able to address. They could not possibly free themselves, which is why their deliverance now rests in the hands of others. So I'm not trying to sound critical of them, and I'm also not trying to minimize the severity of the situation. We do want to keep praying for them. But I do think this provides a pretty interesting real-life portrait of some of the spiritual truths that we're going to try to consider together this morning. Why is it that we cannot successfully navigate life on our own? Why is it that we so often end up feeling lost and trapped? What's needed to deliver us? Why are we incapable of doing that? And how does this paradigm affect just the general day-to-day realities of life? Now, last week we started a new sermon series that we're going to go through over the course of the summer here at Belfield on the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is a really interesting book. It's an intensely practical book. It addresses the kinds of questions that people have been asking for thousands of years. Questions like, what does it look like for me to live wisely and well in this world? Are there certain ways that I should act and interact with those around me that are honoring to the Lord? What kind of motivation should be behind this pursuit? Where am I supposed to go to find answers and guidance for these things? These are a lot of the questions that the book addresses. We're going to explore some of them together over the next few weeks. And before we get back into that today, let me invite you to pray one more time with me. Holy God, you are perfect in your wisdom and in your actions. Lord, open our ears to hear your teaching, our minds to receive your instruction. Father, let your Spirit so attend to your word that it comes alive in our hearts and transforms us. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for it's in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. This is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I believe the bulletin says 1 through 12. We're just going to focus on 1 through 8. And I invite you to listen again now to the word of God. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, whether you were here with us last week or not, I want to give you just a little bit of a recap and an introduction to the book of Proverbs in general before we get into this particular passage today. Proverbs is a significant book in a lot of ways. One of them is that it shows us that God cares about the day-to-day things of life. The fact that a book like Proverbs is in Scripture shows us that it's not just about abstract theological speculation, but all of the day-to-day actions and interactions matter. So that's a significant thing that we see there. Now, those kinds of questions, how am I supposed to live wisely and well, are found in a lot of different cultures, but what we looked at is that there is a distinctiveness to the foundation and the function of biblical wisdom. The foundation of biblical wisdom, we are told in the beginning of the book of Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. That means the right and true knowledge of who God is, what God has done, and what that means for us. And the function of a book like this is to help us to unveil this redeemed community of God's people, a place in which the people of God can display their new identity in Christ to the world by living in ways that faithfully pursue the paths that he has put before us. Well, that's how we started last week. That's going to carry us through this whole exploration over the summer, the foundation and the function of biblical wisdom. What I'd like to do today with this passage, and this is a very famous passage from chapter 3, is to see where we first look for wisdom, why that's an insufficient place to go for wisdom, and how the gospel shows us what God's wisdom looks like. And then look at that phrase where we are told to trust in the Lord with all your heart and see what are just some steps we can go about to do that together. I want to consider where we first tend to look for wisdom, and that's ourselves. Lean not on your own understanding, this passage says, and we need to be told that because that is the place that we typically go to first. Especially in our context, the self is the primary place that we look to for formulating any kind of understanding about the world. And there's a long and really interesting history as to how we got to this place through the history of thought. The kind of simple building blocks, some of the significant ones are the period that we would call modernity, which was really kicked off with the Enlightenment in 18th century Europe and a lot of things that came out of there. One of the famous movements started when a philosopher named René Descartes once said, "I think, therefore I am." That's a very famous expression. And what Descartes was getting at is that he was saying, I don't know if I can trust any of my senses. I don't know if I can trust anything around me, but I know that I'm thinking right now, so let's just start there. That's got to be the starting point for interpreting everything else, me and my thoughts. And that trajectory led a couple generations later to some further implications of that, like when a man named David Hume was writing and said, well, if that's the case, then there's no need for anyone outside of me to establish morality, what is right and wrong. All of the equipment, all of the faculties that I need for that project, I've already got inside of me. So these are some of the movements that we see through that period, and taken to their logical and necessary consequences, we end up in the period that we are now, what many people would call postmodernity. And one of the characteristics of that is just everything is radically subjective. Everything is all about you. That's where everything starts and ends. Everything is radically subjective. So there's no way that we can speak of any kind of truth that exists outside of us. Right? You can't go there to start. You won't find anything there anyway. What we're supposed to do is speak our truth. Right? Speak your truth. Construct your own values and morals. You and I don't need any kind of guidance or instruction in life, we've been conditioned to believe, because the most authentic thing that you can do is find your own way. Uncover your own meaning and truth in this world. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to convince you that this is the way we operate, because I think we all know that this is how it is. And usually we won't admit that it's a problem. Except if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, if we're willing to be honest with others, if we're willing to be honest before the Lord, then we do have to admit that we don't really know as much as we like to claim that we know. We are not really a sufficient and consistent source of wisdom. The self is not a sufficient or consistent source of wisdom. It was back in 2005 that the late David Foster Wallace gave a commencement address at Kenyon College, and it's widely recognized as one of the best commencement addresses ever given. It's actually published in a small book form called This Is Water. It's a really interesting read. At one point, though, in his address, David Foster Wallace said this: "A huge percentage of the stuff that I tend to be automatically certain of, it turns out, is totally wrong and deluded. Now, I've learned this the hard way, and I predict you graduates will too." Foster Wallace was a brilliant author. He produced some of the most significant novels of the past few decades. Very sadly, he took his own life 3 years after this commencement address, but he acknowledged, "A lot of the things I thought I knew, I don't. You'll probably find that out too." Why is that the case? Why is it that so many of our convictions, so many, as to use his phrase, of the things we are automatically certain of, end up being empty or false. The reason for this is what a lot of theologians will like to call the noetic effects of sin. That's a way of saying that sin has fatally warped our mental understandings as well as everything else. Sin has certainly darkened everything about our understanding and what we think to be true about ourselves or even about this world. One of the oldest identified infectious eye diseases is called trachoma. And trachoma is caused by this bacteria that is entirely treatable. It's entirely treatable, but it also affects tens of millions of people worldwide. And what happens with trachoma is that it begins with the lens of the eye getting roughened and very coarse, and it ends up where the eyelids actually grow inward on themselves. And you can become permanently blind from this. It's a really terrible situation. In a similar way, this is what sin does. We turn our understanding, our vision of what this world is supposed to be turns inward on itself. We begin to work against ourselves. We are left unable to see anything clearly. And this is, again, what people will call the noetic effects of sin, that it warps our understanding and our wisdom that we think we have. Sin not only leaves us morally guilty before a holy God, sin not only ruptures our relationship with others, it also perverts and corrupts our understanding of everything, leading, as the prophet Isaiah said, to calling good evil and evil good. We don't see clearly or understand rightly. And when the things that we think are automatically certain don't get passed through any other filter than our personal likes and preferences, then we shouldn't be surprised if they get exposed as empty. What we need to know, and this is what we started looking at last week, is who God is and what God has done. We need to know that we ought to turn there, away from ourselves, to find real wisdom. Looking for ourselves for this, to look to ourselves only for this project is really attempting to draw water from a dry well. That's what it is. That's what led the reformer Martin Luther in his really famous book, The Bondage of the Will, to once say this. Luther said, "If I don't know God, I can't worship him, praise him, give him thanks, or serve him, because I don't know how much I'm supposed to ascribe to myself and how much I'm supposed to ascribe to God." See what Luther was saying? He said, if I don't know who God is, what he's done for me, then I'm going to end up giving myself all the credit or think that I'm the final word on things. I need to know who the Lord is. I need to start there. We need to also be able to admit that we are, in ourselves, an insufficient and inconsistent source of wisdom. Now, I'll freely confess to you here today, there hasn't been a day in my life in which I have made consistently perfect decisions about everything. I've wasted time and money and energy on things that weren't worth it. I've rooted for losing sports teams. I've been stumped by crossword puzzles. I've tripped on the stairs. I don't know how to perform neurosurgery or prepare French cuisine. I can't speak Japanese or interpret complex manifolds and differential geometry. There's a lot of things I don't know how to do, and I don't have a problem admitting that. And yet, somehow, I'm still tempted to think that I have the capacity to determine what is eternally true and good, and then the ability to act properly. How foolish and arrogant is it to assume that we can identify what is perfectly true and just and wise? I can't even answer all the questions in Trivial Pursuit, and yet I'm going to be content to trust my wisdom to navigate this world perfectly? If we look inward for wisdom, we're going to fall into delusion by thinking that it is there, or into despair when we realize that it isn't. You see, we need to have somewhere else to turn. And that's exactly what this part of Proverbs is trying to get us to understand. Your trust needs to be in someone outside of yourself, someone other than yourself. And the gospel is the place where we see this displayed most vividly and most clearly. If we want to see how our understanding is inconsistent and insufficient, the gospel is the place we see this most vividly and clearly. On our own, we misdiagnose the problem and the solution. On our own, we misdiagnose the problem and the solution. If we look out and we see all the wickedness that resides in this world, the first thing we do is misdiagnose the problem. We're tempted to blame just the systems or the structures, the things that exist around us. We might be quick to acknowledge that, well, yeah, my neighbor is part of the problem, but I'm much slower to confess that I am complicit in the injustice and unrighteousness around me. So we misdiagnose the problem, and that problem is the sin that does corrupt all of our hearts and minds, every part of it. So led an Old Testament scholar named Dwayne Garrett, when he was commenting on this, to say, when Solomon uses the word understanding several times, Garrett says, understanding implies not just intellectual capacity, but one's own moral standards. One's private vision of right and wrong also must be submitted to God. So first we misdiagnose the problem, but then we also misdiagnose what we think the solution is. If we do reach a point of admitting what the problem is that we really face, then we tend to think that we can correct this through our own efforts. As long as I work harder to be better, then I'm going to be able to ascend the moral ladder to a point that God is going to be happy with me. As long as I can put on a good enough face to the outside world, then I can convince people, convince myself, that maybe God also is happy with me. As long as I can figure out which filter is going to make me look best, and as long as I check off all the boxes on my what I have to do to be right with God list, then I think everything's good. So we misdiagnose the solution as well, which is that we need to be rescued by someone else. When we look at the gospel, we see real wisdom. That was part of the passage that Jake also just read a couple moments ago from 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of God that shows itself as counterintuitive to the way we would expect things to work. And that passage from 1 Corinthians is an outstanding one for that. So I want to read part of that to you again. This was from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I'll just read parts of it in there. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What he's getting at there is that when we understand the gospel message, we say that that's not at all the way we think things should work. A crucified Messiah, a God who willingly laid down his life for his creation, the innocent in place of the guilty, the dead being raised to new life, deliverance that comes by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, none of these things align with the way that we would expect things to work. And yet there is no place in which the wisdom and power of God shine forth so clearly as the good news that God saves sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we look at the gospel, we see the best portrait of why our understanding is insufficient, why we need to have God's wisdom revealed to us, and of the blessings that come when we rest in that and not in ourselves. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Solomon wrote in this passage. And we might think, okay, Solomon, but how do I do that? How do we go about trusting in the Lord with all of our heart? I want to offer you just four quick steps in this, and I'll couch them all with the reminder that this is a process. This is not just like a one-time event. You do these things one time and everything changes forever. This is a process. This is a way of being as God's people that we need to be constantly doing, constantly pursuing together. And yet there are distinctive characteristics, parts of it. How do we go about trusting in the Lord with all our heart? First, by recognizing that the Lord is God. Recognizing that the Lord is God. Now, in general, I think a lot of us are hesitant to trust somebody that we don't know. Just hesitant to trust somebody that we don't know. If we don't know anything about them, who they are, we're hesitant to trust them. So the first thing we need to know is who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. And here's probably a good place to mention that In English versions of the Old Testament, if you see the word Lord written with all capital letters, like you see up here, or like we've been using other places, that is a place where they are showing that the Hebrew word there is the divine name, what we would often pronounce as Yahweh. So that's God's personal name, really, in a way. So when we say recognize that the Lord is God, we're saying something more than just recognize that there is a higher power. This is more than that. It's acknowledging that the Lord is God, the one who has created and redeemed and sustains all things. This is the foundation of biblical wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why we're also told to, in verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, but know that there is a God who has made you, called you by name, redeemed you in Jesus Christ, and promised to make all things new in that same Christ for you and for all of his people. Know that the Lord is God. And then, remember that this Lord is good. Remember that this Lord is good. We're also hesitant to trust people just in general if we've seen them be deceptive at different times. We're hesitant to trust people if we think that they're capricious or they're not being fully honest or acting with integrity. One of the most common refrains that you find in the Psalms is this: the Lord is good. The Lord is good. We can trust that this God is calling us to live and act in good ways because this Lord himself is good. And that means his ways are good for us. Because God is good, his ways are good. We're told here that he will make our paths straight. Now, straight doesn't always mean easy. It's possible to go straight up a mountain, right? But straight means uncorrupted and true. Trust in the Lord, for his ways are good. So we recognize that the Lord is God. We recognize that the Lord is good. And then third, we rejoice in the steadfast love of this Lord. We're also hesitant to trust people who aren't faithful to their word. Just in general in life, we're hesitant to trust people if they've said they're going to do something and then they never follow through on it. So we need to know that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's in verse 3 that we see this: let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. That verse is really echoing something we see in Exodus 34. That's one of the first places where God is revealing his character to his people. And that's one of the famous places where God is described as a God of steadfast love, abounding in faithfulness. And these words, steadfast love, in Hebrew that's just one word, and faithfulness, those are weighty terms all throughout the Old Testament. Steadfast love, the way that I've been reading it translated here and in other translations, is different. The King James Version very famously always translated that word loving kindness. But when it says God's steadfast love, please know that that means more than just abiding affection. Steadfast love is more than just abiding affection. It really means covenant faithfulness. God's steadfast love is specifically shown in the fact that he will do everything he has said he will do. He is faithful to these things. And we're told to bind that reality, God's steadfast love and faithfulness, bind that around your neck. Write that on the tablet of your heart. Never forget that God will keep his promises to rescue and redeem and restore his people. So rejoice in the fact that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And then we need to actually just go about doing the things that God has set before us. We need to walk in the ways that have been set before us because of who the Lord is and because of what he has done. So that's one of the things, again, that's significant about the book of Proverbs. It doesn't allow us to just engage these things at the level of theory or idea only, but it says you've got to put feet on this and go out and take these things into this world. You've got to go about walking in the ways that God has set before you. What he has promised to do and what you are called to do go hand in hand. And I think there's a really interesting way that that shows itself in the passage we read. It may not have been immediately evident to you as we were reading it or listening to it, but if you'll notice, the even verses in the section we read, the even verses are really directed towards us, the kinds of things that we are to remember to do. I'm sorry, the odd verses. The odd verses are the ones that are focused on what we are called to do. Do not forget my teaching. Bind them around your neck. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't be wise in your own eyes. You see these examples. In the odd verse, in the even verses then, you see these reminders of what it is that God has promised to do. Length of days and years of life and peace will be given to you. You will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. He will make straight your paths. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So I don't mean to press that pattern too far, but it's just it's a very interesting way of observing that both of these things go almost literally hand in hand. Because of who God is and what he has promised to do, there are ways that we live as a result of these things. And doing them, we are told in verse 2, will bring peace to us. Now, there's one other place and a very interesting word there where it says peace. That's the Hebrew word shalom, which you have probably heard in some place. And that is a very, very rich word. Peace is much, much more than just the absence of conflict. Biblically, the concept of peace, of shalom, is much more than just saying there is no conflict. It's actually the presence of healing and restorative wholeness, of lives flourishing in the way that God meant them to be. So we walk in the ways that God has set before us because of who God is, because of what he has promised he will do, and because he will do those things. When we're told to trust in our Lord, then, this trust in the Lord with all of our heart, this is something that doesn't come naturally to most people, maybe even any of us. It's something that we can cultivate, though. And there are things that we need to do as a part of that process. Things like this, recognizing that the Lord is God, remembering that the Lord is good, rejoicing that the Lord's love is steadfast and faithful, and then actually going about and living in a way that reflects this. John Milton is a very famous English poet. Milton's probably most famous for his epic poem, Paradise Lost, but he wrote hundreds of other things. And one of the ones that I also really enjoy from him is a dramatic poem called Samson Agonistes. And it's an account of the life of Samson after his capture by the Philistines. And the play, the dramatic play, it begins with Samson being imprisoned, his eyes have been gouged out, and he is just in despair. And it opens with these words. Samson says, "A little onward, lend thy guiding hand to these dark steps, a little further on. For what is strength without a double share of wisdom?" Physically and spiritually blind, Samson cries out to the Lord for guidance and for wisdom because he knows that he is not sufficient for those things. Now, the plea of Samson there, I think in a way, echoes the plea of Solomon here. So I want you to hear that one more time as we end. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, we thank you for rescuing us and for revealing your ways to us. Lord, give us the ability to hear and to heed your word and strengthen us for the days ahead. Draw us into deeper fellowship with you so that we might better reflect Jesus Christ to those around us. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.